Well, let's turn together to Matthew chapter 8, and we'll look at verses 23 through 27 this morning. Matthew chapter 8, verse 23. And while you're finding that, let's just have a word of prayer together. Our Father, we just sense a need to continue to come before you, to speak with you. And on behalf of all of us worshiping together, Lord, I would ask you to open up your word to us. And as the psalmist says in Psalm 119, open our eyes that we may behold wonderful things in your law. And so I pray that the words of the Gospel of Matthew, the words of Christ, would be an encouragement to our soul, would be perhaps a correction, a rebuke, a change of direction, an acknowledgement of sin, whatever every individual needs from this word. We pray that the Spirit of God would accomplish that. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Matthew 8, 23. And when he got into the boat, his disciples followed him. And behold, there arose a great storm on the sea, so that the boat was being covered with the waves. But Jesus himself was sleeping. And they came to him and got him up, saying, "Save us, Lord, we are perishing." And he said to them, "Why are you so cowardly, you men of little faith?" Then he got up and rebuked the winds and the sea, and it became perfectly calm. And the men marveled and said, "What kind of man is this, that even the winds and the sea obey him?" It was interesting to me that this was the next passage that has come up in our series in Matthew 8 and 9. We've been reminded recently that we live in a broken, sinful world where even the weather is trying to kill us. With two massive, deadly hurricanes hitting our eastern states in the past 2 weeks, just from observation, you can tell that creation is broken because of sin. It's not broken because of global warming, just for the record. It's broken because of sin. Romans 8, 19 through 22 tells us that the creation itself, creation's waiting to be set free from its slavery to corruption, that the creation groans and suffers, as it were. It awaits the revealing of the sons of God. Romans 8, the day when humanity is made up of all regenerate, resurrected, redeemed saints, and creation itself is set free from the bondage of sin, which came because of man's sin. And this will happen in totality in the final state after the creation of the new heavens and the new earth. The creation itself is freed from the effects of sin. But in the coming kingdom of Christ on earth, the intermediate kingdom, there is a partial freeing of creation, a preview, really, of the final state. The main change in creation will be that the Creator, the King over creation, has now arrived. Many Old Testament passages refer to a coming renewal of creation at the time of the return of Messiah. Just one as an example, Isaiah 35, 1 and 2 says, "The wilderness and the desert will be delighted, and the Arabah," that's a wilderness, it's a desert, "the Arabah will rejoice and flourish. Like the crocus, it will flourish profusely and rejoice with rejoicing and shout of joy. The glory of Lebanon will be given to it, the majesty of Carmel and Sharon. They will see the glory of Yahweh, the majesty of our God." And so as we're walking slowly here through Matthew 8 and 9, we're looking at various ways that Christ is giving a preview of his coming kingdom. Well, what's it going to be like? We've seen several examples already of the fact that Christ is king over disease. Last time we saw that Christ is king over men, what it means to really follow Christ. And this morning, I'd like to examine the fact that Christ is king over creation. But really, that's a future application. It's meant for hope. It's meant for encouragement. I'm going to take a slightly different angle. The angle I'd like to take this morning with this text has to do with what following Christ includes. What can a true disciple of the Lord Jesus expect in this life as you endeavor to live by faith? I think that's really the more pressing question for us. we can look forward to. And on Sunday nights, we speak often of the millennial kingdom and what is coming. But the more pressing question is, what does it mean to follow Christ? What does following Christ include? And I'd like to use this text to give us five answers to that question. What does following Christ include? We're going to take five answers. We'll spend extensive time on the fourth answer. The first answer to the question, what does following Christ include? It includes testing opportunities. Testing opportunities. Verse 23 again. And when he got into the boat, his disciples followed him. Now remember the conversation that Jesus has just had with two men. Before Jesus got into the boat, it says with his disciples, meaning the 12. You recall that a scribe and another man, the eldest son of his family, indicated what we saw was really a false desire to follow Christ. The scribe was overeager. He was saying he would follow Christ, but he hadn't counted the cost of complete loyalty and allegiance to the Lord. And the eldest son, the second man, was undereager. He said he would follow Christ after his father died, meaning after he received an inheritance, after he was set up in this life, after he had everything in this life that he wanted. Now, keep this in mind, the 12 disciples witnessed those two conversations, almost certainly. And the 12 actually do follow Christ in this moment. So here's the situation. Two who said they wanted to follow Christ, but they didn't. And now those who are following him are about to fail. They're about to fail in their estimation of what it means functionally to truly follow Christ. In fact, with the 12, and I don't know, and the text doesn't say this, but I'm just guessing, if there was any smugness on their part for following Christ, that got wiped away pretty fast when that storm came up. Because they're about to find out that following Christ includes some pretty difficult aspects. James, the half-brother of Jesus, would remind us this in his epistle in James chapter 1, that when you encounter, he calls the testing of your faith, this is going to happen. You will encounter this testing. And there's two levels to this. Two levels of meaning. First, the testing of the genuineness of your faith. Because false believers fall away in the midst of severe trials. They blame God, or they just fail to demonstrate that their salvation is real, that it's authentic. But the second level of meaning that James gives us, the testing is in terms of strengthening your faith, giving you perseverance, giving you endurance, giving you steadfastness in the Lord. You recall being young, and when you're very young, little tiny trials just feel like the end of the world. And then you look back 60 years later and you go, I'd give anything to have just that little trial. Why? Because you've been built up. You're enduring. You have steadfastness. Well, no sooner did the 12 get into the boat, continuing to follow Jesus, than the test came right then. What does following Christ include? It includes testing opportunities. Don't be surprised by this. This is part of following the Lord. The second answer to the question, what does following Christ include? Uncertain outcomes. Uncertain outcomes. Verse 24, and behold, there arose a great storm on the sea, so that the boat was being covered with the waves, but Jesus himself was sleeping. Now, if the disciples had a completely 100% settled theology that Jesus was in fact the Son of God, meaning he was in fact God himself, then maybe they would have remembered that God has shown his lordship over nature in many other places in Scripture. Jonah chapter 1, the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea. God told Noah, I will send rain on the earth 40 days and 40 nights. Numbers 16, the Lord opened the earth to swallow Korah and his household. Joshua 10, the Lord made the sun stand still in the midst of heaven as Joshua and the Israelites battled the Amorites in victory. But they weren't remembering their theology at this moment. And just in case you might be tempted to think they were naturally cowardly men, and that maybe this is just a choppy little sea here on a little lake, keep in mind that the Sea of Galilee is huge. It's about 64 square miles, and it's set in an incredibly unusual place that is ripe for bad weather. Just to the north of the Sea of Galilee is Mount Hermon, 9,200 feet above sea level, and snow-cooled air comes rushing down the mountainside, hits the Sea of Galilee, and in a matter of minutes, it can cause ocean-sized waves. Huge, massive waves. It's a serious storm. In the mid-1980s, the Sea of Galilee was undergoing a drought, and the water level was going down, and a couple of explorers found a fishing boat buried in the mud, and they brought this thing out. It's how we kind of know what Galilean ancient fishing boats look like, but there are fishing boats sunk all over Galilee. It's just a really deep lake. You can't get to them. This storm is massive. Mark's account in Mark 4:37 indicates that the waves were breaking into the boat so that the boat was already filling up. Now, I'm not a sailor by any stretch of the imagination, but if I'm in a boat and it's filling up, I'm going to find anything that holds water and start doing this, right? I think they call that bailing. And so everybody's bailing at this point. Now, remember, Jesus is the one who initiated this boat ride. He's the one taking the boat to cross the Sea of Galilee, and he does so as omniscient, all-knowing God. He knows there's a storm coming, and yet he intends to take a nap through it. Jesus is fully God. He's fully man as a human being. He experiences the normal weariness and tiredness to be expected. He's been working intensely in the ministry. He's so tired that the storm isn't moving him. And keep this in mind. Nothing ever surprises God. This is all set up. The storm, the boat ride, and the nap. It's all set up for this moment. There were multiple factors which led the disciples to quickly believe they were doomed because they couldn't see a possible positive outcome. They couldn't see the outcome. Several reasons. First of all, Mark's gospel indicates that it was nearly dark when they set out. So it was going to get very scary that in the dusk they have less and less sight of the shore to help them and they become disoriented. The second factor, verse 24 says that the boat was covered with the waves. Yes, water's coming into the boat, but the idea here is that the waves are so huge that when the boat is in the trough, the low point between the waves, the waves are way higher than the boat itself, and so all you can see is a wall of water in front, a wall of water behind, and there's no way to get your bearings. That's a small feeling. From the shore, the boat would seem to disappear, and from the boat, the shore would disappear. In fact, verse 24 calls it a great storm, megas seismas in Greek, meaning a huge earthquake-like event. And the third factor that led the disciples to believe they were doomed, this isn't an ocean liner they're in. The typical fishing boat was 26 feet long. They had 12, 13 men in there, but they're crammed in there. It's a small boat. And keep this in mind, more than half of the disciples were professional fishermen. They had grown up on the Sea of Galilee. So when verse 25 says that they say, "We are perishing," what does that tell you? They've never seen a storm like this. They've never seen it. They've been through storms, but they've never seen this one. So the waves are breaking into the boat, and they can't see where they're headed because the waves are higher than the boat. Following Christ means living a life of faith, where the waves are higher than you can see, where the outcomes are uncertain. You don't know what's going to happen. And I would urge you, I urge myself, to never believe the lie that following Christ is about getting all kinds of ease and comfort in this life. It's not. The disciples were making a show of following Christ. I mean, they did get into the boat. We want to give them credit for that, but they certainly didn't get onto a cruise ship where following Christ means that their lives are now one big party. Now, I would keep this in mind. With the exception of Judas, who would prove to be unfaithful, all the disciples would give their lives in service to Christ. All except the Apostle John would die at the hands of evil men. The Roman emperor tried to kill John, but God preserved him, and he was banished to the island of Patmos instead. So this is a lesson for them, and it's a lesson that they all learn. But it wasn't just the 12 trying to follow Christ. Did you know that? Mark 4:36 says that many people jumped into all the other available boats so they could follow Jesus across the sea. And so when the storm comes, there's boats all over the place in trouble. And I don't know if they could see each other. You're in the trough between waves, and you go, "Oh, that guy's dead. And look at him. Oh, he's going down." But they're everywhere and they're all in trouble. All of them may be saying something like, this was not a good idea. Why am I following after him? Being unable to see outcomes is precisely what requires faith. It requires a growing and abiding trust in the Lord. And if you base your contentment on seeing outcomes or knowing what's going to happen, you will never be content. But if you base your contentment on the fact that God has already written the outcome, he just hasn't clued you in as to what it is, then that's contentment and there's joy there. So what does following Christ include? It includes testing opportunities. It includes uncertain outcomes. There's a third answer to this question. Following Christ includes crisis crossroads. Crisis crossroads. Verse 25. And they came to him and got him up, saying, save us, Lord, we are perishing. This is a crisis moment for the disciples. Is this what it means to follow Christ? Is this the end already? Is our ministry over? Now, I've identified some faulty assumptions that the disciples made. Now, I want to walk through these. They made three faulty assumptions. First of all, Jesus is not concerned about them. That's the first faulty assumption. Secondly, Jesus is not aware of the situation. It's the second faulty assumption. And the third faulty assumption is Jesus is not fully in control. He's not fully in control. Let me examine those assumptions. Assumption number one, Jesus is not concerned about them. Or to put it this way, they doubted his love. They doubted his love. They looked at their circumstances. They saw the dire situation they're in. They immediately assumed that since things look bad, Jesus must not care. And that's, I think, sometimes our default theology, isn't it? Bad things are happening to me, therefore God is not concerned. That's a faulty assumption. You remember what Jesus taught in Matthew 10? Beginning in verse 29, he said, are not two sparrows sold for an aserion, and yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father? But the very hairs of your head are all numbered, so do not fear, you are more valuable than many sparrows. It is a faulty assumption to say that God likes you when good things are happening, and he doesn't like you when bad things are happening. They doubted Jesus' love. Second assumption, Jesus is not aware of the situation. They doubted his omniscience. They doubted his all-knowing nature as God. Now, you know this. Matthew's gospel does not record Jesus jumping up in a panic, wide-eyed, and looking at all the waves. It's a slippery path to start doubting the absolute omniscience of God, the absolute all-knowing nature of God. Psalm 139 begins with this in verse 1, O Yahweh, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You understand my thought from afar. You scrutinize my path and my lying down and are intimately acquainted with all my ways. Jesus is God. Or if I can put it this way, he knew the speed of the wind. He knew the size of the waves. He knew how many waves there were. He knew how many other boats were out on the lake. He knew the number of gallons of water in the lake. He knew the number of molecules of water in the lake. He knew everything. They doubted his love. They doubted his omniscience. The third assumption they made, Jesus is not fully in control. They doubted his omnipotence, his all-powerful nature. Listen, Jesus knows his mission. He's headed toward Jerusalem eventually to die on the cross, to be raised 3 days later. The plan is not for him to accidentally drown with all his disciples in the stormy sea. The disciples did not trust that God was in complete and total control of the situation. They didn't look at the big picture. And when you feel out of control, it's easy to ascribe this to God also. Like God can barely keep up with your chaotic life. It's not the case. The assumptions are all incorrect. The disciples are at this crisis crossroads. They're at a choice. They can go the way of trust and faith or panic and despair. And they quickly chose panic and despair. I'll bet this lesson stayed with all of them. I'll bet when they faced grave trials in the development of the church in the coming decades all over the world that they could remember, you know, I'm having trouble with an elder in this city. I think if I serve the God who stills the seas, I can deal with that problem. Following Christ includes testing opportunities, uncertain outcomes, crisis, crossroads. Here's a fourth answer. Following Christ includes loyalty requirements. Loyalty requirements. Verse 26, and he said to them, "Why are you so cowardly, you men of little faith?" We're going to walk through this together for some time. Now, some feel that the translation, "Why are you so cowardly," is maybe a little bit strong. And it feels mean, doesn't it? I mean, this is a storm. This is they're about to die in their minds. And he says, "Why are you so cowardly?" Is it a little strong? Well, the word is used three times in the New Testament, twice in Mark and in Matthew, both in just these accounts. But it's used one other time. And so if we were to consider how this Greek word is used the one other time, how would we translate it? I think it'd be helpful to translate verse 26 like this. "Why are you so cowardly like an unbeliever?" That's what it says. Why are you so cowardly like an unbeliever? Like someone who doesn't believe in Christ, doesn't believe in God. The one other use of this word in Revelation 21:8, "But for the cowardly, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." The cowardly are those who will not live a life following Christ. They will not trust him. They refuse to follow after him. Their fear literally leads them to eternal destruction. So when Jesus says, "Why are you so cowardly?" he's not saying something human, like, "Why, you're big old fishermen, you're big old guys, you've been doing this before, why are you afraid?" He's not challenging their manliness. He's challenging, he says, "You men of little," what? "Faith. Why are you treating me like I'm not your God? Why are you so cowardly?" It's an unholy fear. It's a fear which is unbecoming a Christian. It's a fear which shows disloyalty to Christ. That's not speaking of a normal reaction, that if you step out in the road and a bus misses you by 6 inches, your body says you should be afraid right now, right? I was in a car accident once as a young man and thought, "Hey, I'm good. I'm feeling around. Everything's good." And I got out and I couldn't stand up. My legs went to rubber. I couldn't even walk. Not talking about that. This is faith. It is fear which shows disloyalty to Christ. In fact, to our point of this message, the question could be asked, if Christ is king over creation, is he king over you? Truly. The disciples were not treating Jesus as king. They were operating in fear. Jesus calls it cowardly. Why? Because the king is in the boat with them. If I had to pick between all the boats on the stormy sea, I'm picking the one where the king is in it. Because their destiny is tied directly to his, right? You have no need to fear because your destiny is tied directly to Christ if you're a follower of Christ. I believe that one of the primary ways that cowardliness, fear, that's unbecoming the Christian, manifests itself is in fear of man. Fear of truly having Christ as king. In the immediate context of trying to create earthly contentment, the writer of Hebrews tells us in Hebrews 13:5, "Make sure that your way of life is free from the love of money, being content with what you have. For he himself has said, 'I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you.'" And then verse 6, "So that we confidently say, 'The Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid. What will man do to me?'" In fact, the writer of Hebrews is quoting Psalm 118, verse 6, "Yahweh is for me, I will not fear. What can man do to me?" Now, to be very clear, these are not promises that man won't do anything bad to you. But it's an affirmation of loyalty. That loyalty to the Lord is far greater than anything man can do to you. That whatever loss you may incur is worth following Christ. There are many examples of suffering from fear of man in Scripture. I want to take a little time and I want to highlight three examples of fear of man. Three ways that fear of man is manifested. Disloyalty to Christ is manifested. Cowardice is manifested. We'll do two briefly and then one at length. The first way, just as an example, that fear of man is manifested. The fear of wholehearted submission. The fear of wholehearted submission, or we could call this the idolatry of control. The idolatry of control. You don't have to turn here, and I'll just summarize it for you. But in 1 Peter 3, beginning in verse 1, Peter writes, "In the same way, you wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives, as they observe your pure conduct with fear." And in verse 4, "But let it be the hidden person of the heart with the incorruptible quality of a lowly and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God." And then Peter gives the example of Sarah, Abraham's wife, that she was subject to her husband. And he says at the end of verse 6, "You have become her children if you do good, not fearing any intimidation." Some translations, "not fearing anything that's frightening." Now, that text is specific to wives being truly submissive to husbands, but it can very easily generalize to other areas of submission. What is the wife's fear? Intimidation, meaning, generally speaking, anything that's frightening, including giving up control. It's an idolatry of control. But we could say the same thing to husbands. Colossians 3:19 says, "Husbands, love your wives. Do not be embittered against them." Ephesians 5:25, "Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church." The motivation is, as Christ loved the church. What is the fear of man involved? Not giving up control, because loving your wife is sometimes sacrificial. How about slaves, those under authority? Colossians 3:22, "Slaves, in all things obey those who are your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but with integrity of heart, fearing the Lord." Did you catch that? You can be a man pleaser or you can fear God. You cannot do both. Church members to elders. Hebrews 13:17, "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account, so that they will do this with joy and not with groaning, for this would be unprofitable to you." What's the fear? Again, that I might not be in control, that I might not know everything that I should know in the church, that I might not be totally candy cane, Disneyland, chocolate kisses, balloons, and hearts happy every single moment in the local church. It's fear of loss of control. The fear of wholehearted submission is the idolatry of control. So, second example in the New Testament, the fear of gospel sacrifice. The fear of gospel sacrifice, or we could call this the idolatry of comfort. The idolatry of comfort. Jesus told the church in Smyrna that was about to begin a time of great persecution. He said in Revelation 2:10, "Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison so that you will be tested, and you will have tribulation for 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life." The fear of gospel sacrifice. I honestly think that's something that in many ways almost no church members in our culture can relate to. They have no fear of gospel sacrifice because they intend to make no sacrifices for the gospel. The Apostle Peter expects, though, that Christians will suffer for the gospel. 1 Peter 3:14, he says, "But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed, and do not fear their fear, and do not be troubled." It's not just church members that may suffer from fear, it's shepherds that may suffer from fear. Paul had to warn the church at Corinth not to make Timothy fear. 1 Corinthians 16:10, "Now if Timothy comes, take care that he is with you without fear, for he is doing the Lord's work, as I am also." What would make Timothy fear? Harsh, unreceptive, difficult, unruly, disobedient church members. Both shepherds and sheep must operate without fear, without fear of man, without fear of what others think. For me, as a preacher, it is a high-level ethic for me that I have many motivations. One of them cannot be worrying about what you think. It can't be. For a short time, even Peter succumbed to fear of man. Galatians 2, verse 11, "But when Cephas," that is Peter, "came to Antioch," this is Paul speaking, "I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For prior to the coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he began to shrink back and separate himself, fearing the party of the circumcision." Even Peter failed. Entire churches are built around the idea of making people happy, of pandering even to unbelievers just to get them into the doors of the church. Now, we are all for getting unbelievers into the door of the church, but not to make them comfortable or to glorify them, but to present the discomfort of the gospel and to glorify God. There's a third fear that I want to highlight. The fear of family collapse. The fear of family collapse, or we could call this the idolatry of family. The idolatry of family. The Bible is very clear about godliness in families, building strong families, strong marriages, strong kids, strong relationships within your even extended family. The Bible's clear about that. But Jesus was also abundantly clear that the cost of following him may include making a choice between him and family members. Luke 14:26, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Matthew 19:29, everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or farms for my name's sake will receive 100 times as much and will inherit eternal life. You're familiar with the saying, blood is thicker than water. It's a well-known saying that means that people who are related, their blood, have stronger obligations to each other than those outside their immediate family. And this is often the saying thrown around. If you know you see your brother in your family in a fight with someone else who's not part of the family, but it's your brother's fault, you still go to your brother's aid. Why? Because blood is thicker than water. It was shortened to this phrase and made popular based on the 1815 novel by Sir Walter Scott, Guy Mannering. But the saying goes back to medieval times and very possibly back to apostolic times. Here's the actual saying. This is the longer, accurate version. The blood of the covenant is thicker than the water of the womb. Meaning that when a covenant is made in blood, as was the practice in the Old Testament of sacrificing animals to mark a covenant, this covenant superseded even family obligation. And in the context of the new covenant, given the clear admonition to loyalty that Christ gave, the blood of the new covenant is thicker than the water of the womb of your family. And so the saying actually means the opposite of how it's been taken for all these years. The blood of the covenant is thicker than the water of the womb. Now, how does Jesus' admonition that you must be loyal to him, how does it work itself out? Do you permit and pander to habitual sin in your home, in your family, just because they're family? It is possible to suffer from idolatry of family such that you'll compromise your walk with Christ for the sake of the appearance of family unity, of being able to tell people, our family is a great family, our family is a wonderful family. Let me give you an example that hits close to home. Almost every family now has members who are transgender, gay, lesbian, whatever alphabet you want to use. What will you do? I preached an entire message some time back on how do I deal with unbelieving relatives. I don't have time to completely replicate that. But at the end of that message, I gave three weapons in the fight for the souls of your loved ones, because that's what it is. It's a fight for souls. And these might seem basic, but I'm convinced they're underused, and I'd like to review these. The first weapon in the fight for the souls of your unsaved loved ones is prayer that is extraordinary. Prayer that's extraordinary. Leviticus 6:13 says, fire that shall be kept burning on the altar continually, it shall not go out. Charles Spurgeon used this text as an illustration of the prayers of the saints being an ever-present, ever-burning flame before God. And he urged his congregation to take special times of prayer for those things that burden them. He wrote this, let us go with weeping and ask for the spirit of grace and of supplications. Let us set apart special seasons for extraordinary prayer. Now, keep this in mind. The greatest texts in all the Bible on the doctrine of election, God's choice of the saved, the greatest texts were penned by the Apostle Paul. And yet he urgently requested extraordinary prayer for the salvation of his hearers. Colossians 4:3, he says, "At the same time, pray also for us, that God may open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ." He requests in 2 Thessalonians 3:1, "Finally, brothers, pray for us that the word of the Lord may speed ahead and be honored as happened among you." To be honored means that people believe, they're converted to Christ. If you're crushed with the weight of hoping for the salvation of a loved one, and I know so many of you are, it's only in the time of extraordinary prayer that this weight will be lifted, that your burden will be fully turned over to the Lord. And so maybe you schedule a late night time alone to cry out to God for your loved one, maybe an early morning time. Our brother Charles Spurgeon wrote of those times of extraordinary prayer. He said, "Let us give to God our hearts, all blazing with love, and seek his grace so that the fire may never be quenched. Let us use texts of Scripture as fuel for our heart's fire. They are live coals. Let us be much alone with Jesus." The first weapon in your desperate hope for the salvation of your lost loved ones, prayer that is extraordinary. The second weapon, protection that is an example. Protection that is an example. And this is where we get to, how loyal are you to Christ? In Ezra chapter 4, as the returning exiles are preparing to rebuild the temple of God, unbelievers are all around the area of Jerusalem. Those who claim to worship God, yet they were what theologians called syncretists. They worshiped all the other gods as well. It was kind of a hedge your bet religion. I'm going to worship all of them just in case. And they said they wanted to join in with the Jews. And I'm sure there was some level of reality to that. But the leaders of the Jews told them in Ezra 4:3, "You have nothing to do with us building a house to our God, but we alone will build to the Lord, the God of Israel." Now, that might sound harsh. I mean, in today's popular thinking, we might say, hey, let them help. Let them pretend that they're a part of you so that eventually they might come to faith in God. In fact, some of them are Semitic peoples. They're practically family. Actually, just the opposite is true. The Jews made a clear statement that they would not violate God's holiness by pretending that unbelievers were just like them. They would not do it. So what do I mean by protection as an example? In the church, unbelievers are absolutely welcome to come and listen to the gospel. We pray for that. But if an unbelieving gay couple comes and begins showing the physical affection, no, that's not going to happen here. If an unbeliever wants to cause problems, no, that won't happen here. If an unbeliever wants to push for sexual immorality, such as transgenderism, no, that's not going to happen here. We have a membership process by which we set apart those that have claimed to follow Christ at all costs. What about in your family, to the point of idolatry of family? Men, let me speak to you for a moment. Your first responsibility is to your home, that your marriage and your family are set apart unto God. They're holy unto God. That you have a home that opens the Bible, that prays, that gathers with the church, that honors Christ in the home. Should you welcome your unbelieving lost relative into your home? Absolutely, as long as they know that Christ will be honored. If they want to have a filthy mouth and won't tone it down, they can't come. If they want to flaunt a sinful lifestyle like bringing a gay lover, they can't come. If they want to push things into your small children's minds that violate the pure truth you're trying to teach your kids, they can't come. If they're just generally difficult and terrible people to get along with and violate the peace of your home, they can't come. What if you're invited to something outside of your home? If it's going to violate the peace of your family, if it's going to make your children see and hear things, especially at a small age, that are disturbing, if it's going to alter the focus of your marriage from peace and love to an all-night tense discussion about the horrible things your family had to watch, then no, you don't participate. In any of those cases, you simply inform your lost loved one, "I care about you, I'm praying for you, I love you, but I'm loyal to the Lord first. I will not have my marriage, I will not have my children around this sort of sinful behavior." Maybe you and I can go talk sometime but it's not going to be something I subject my family to. We follow Christ, and this is not pleasing to him. I'm not going to expose my family to it. Now, to be clear, this is not some sort of legalism to say that if a lost person simply stops doing certain things in your presence, that they'll be saved. No, it's you saying, because of your behavior that consistently violates the peace of my family or makes my wife or children uncomfortable, I can't participate. That you do not expose your family, and if at all possible, yourself, to horrific sin just to make an unbeliever family or happy, or worse, to feed the idolatry of family, to worry about the fear of family collapse because I so badly want the rest of the world to look at my family and think, ooh, what a nice family. That's idolatry. You take every chance you can to proclaim the gospel, but you live a sanctified, set-apart life. It takes wisdom, it takes discernment for every situation, but in general, never do you violate your own conscience or radically impact the spiritual protection or peace of your home because you think it might lead a lost person to Christ. It will not. It won't. Back in Ezra, when the temple was finally finished, the Jews celebrated their first official Passover after reinstituting temple worship. You know who else celebrated Passover with them? Ezra 6:1 says, it was eaten by the people of Israel who had returned from exile, and also by everyone who had joined them and separated himself from the uncleanness of the peoples of the land to worship the Lord, the God of Israel. Israel as a people was to remain protected and distinct and not be tainted by the pagan idol worshippers around them. That doesn't mean they weren't a positive influence. The idol worshippers saw the people's devotion to the Lord, and it became a witness to their genuine faith and drew them to the Lord. When you as an individual or an entire local church try to please unbelievers and try to mix and mingle with the unbeliever that somehow overlooking their lost state will attract them to the gospel, that has never worked. Not one Christian has ever said, I'm so thankful that my family turned a blind eye to my sin. I'm so thankful that they just acted like me and that they're just as worldly as I was. I'm so thankful that when I was getting drunk, they got drunk right alongside me. I'm so thankful that when I brought my gay lover, they just welcomed him like he was part of the family and like everything was fine. And because of all that acceptance of all of my sin, I came to faith in Christ. No one has ever said that. What they have said is, wow, my family stands for Christ. They're loyal to him, even over me, because they're forgiven, and I'm not, and I want to be forgiven. Prayer that is extraordinary, protection that is an example. There's a third weapon. Persistence that is extensive. Persistence that is extensive. And this is a thing here that keeps you from fearing man. The decision to stop offering the gospel to your lost loved one, listen carefully, the decision to stop offering the gospel to your lost loved one is not your decision. It is the Lord's. Hebrews 10:26 says, if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. That's the Lord's decision. As you continue to share the gospel with your loved one, they might say, I don't want to hear it. I don't want to hear it. But they don't get to make that decision. I mean, how pointless is it to stop proclaiming the gospel just to preserve the relationship? What are you preserving it for? What are you preserving it for? Listen. Again, unbelievers do not decide whether you proclaim the gospel. They only get to decide whether they stay in the room with you while you're proclaiming the gospel. Whether they stay on the phone with you, whether they stay in communication with you. And someone might say, well, I don't want to be annoying. Right. What the lost loved one thinks about you is more important than his eternal destiny. Well, I don't want to come off as pushy. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 4:10, we're fools for Christ's sake. We are fools for him. The Lord Jesus, John chapter 7 records, during a great celebration, the The Feast of Booths, a long 8-day celebration where the wine is flowing and everybody's happy. Right at the end, how pushy was he? How annoying was he? On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink." Boy, he ruined the mood of the whole party, didn't he? Right in the middle of the festivities where wine was flowing. You know, it's funny, I get more questions from Christians, from members of our church, members outside the church, about two things: Thanksgiving and Christmas. Oh, what do we do with the family? Stand for Christ. What do we do? Whose house do we go? Stand for Christ. Well, should we put up with? Stand for Christ. Both of them are made up holidays anyway. Stand for Christ. Stop worrying about what they think. Stop worrying about what the world thinks about your family. Oh, what a neat family. And just be honest. When do you give up proclaiming the gospel to your unsaved loved one? Never. Never. And you might ask, well, what if they literally won't listen? They won't stay in the same room. They've cut off communication with me even. Then you retreat to prayer. And you know they've heard the gospel. You know that the gospel is the power of God for salvation. You keep asking the Lord for opportunities, or you can be really sneaky and ask the Lord to send other people to share the gospel with them as well. And if your unbelieving loved one says, "I want to spend time with you, but you can't talk about Jesus," then just tell them about the apostles being arrested in Acts 4 and how the Jerusalem Council ordered them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. Acts 4:19, "But Peter and John answered them, 'Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge, for we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard.'" We have no option. We must speak of Christ. No human being has the right to tell you to stop speaking of your Savior. Why? Because following Christ includes loyalty requirements. What does following Christ include? Testing opportunities, uncertain outcomes, crisis crossroads, loyalty requirements. It's a fifth answer to the question, what does following Christ include? Objective perspective. Objective perspective. I like that those words rhyme, but they're the best words anyway. Objective means you can see your own situation. You can see your life as if you're standing outside of it. Sometimes medical professionals will speak of this when they're having a procedure done, that they almost are intuitively objective about what's happening to them. They want to see what's going on. How is this guy going to do it? Oh, I would have done it differently. There's an objective almost outside of the self perspective here. And when you can see a situation for what it really is, it gives tremendous spiritual strength. Verse 26. The second half. "Then he got up and rebuked the winds and the sea, and it became perfectly calm." Mark's gospel tells us what Jesus said. "Siopa pephemosa." Siopa pephemosa. Be silent. Be still. Be quiet. Quit moving. And there's a forcefulness to it. And what's the result? It became perfectly calm. It's the same Greek word for great, megas. Earlier we saw the great storm. Now there's a great calm. Now, how do storms normally calm down? There's a gradual reduction of wind, gradual reducing of the heights of the waves, and after a few minutes, the lake settles down. This is a sudden calm. This is waves 15, 20 feet high and water splashing in, and everybody's bailing for all they're worth all over the place, and all of a sudden, whoosh, it's like a mirror, and it's quiet. I imagine a sailor in another boat with his bucket like this and just dropping it. God controls the storms. Jesus spoke to the wind and the seas as if they were alive and would obey him, and they did obey him. You see, the objective perspective is this, that whatever tests of faith the Lord sends your way are all in a controlled environment. They're all in a laboratory, so to speak. It's all under his control. And if he wanted to, for his purposes, He could pull back the curtain for a moment to see you, let you see behind the storm the reality of a perfect calm of life and the world controlled by the King of creation. That's the reality. Now, maybe in your life you wish that the Lord would say, "Peace, be still." And he doesn't. But he could. And it's all controlled. It's all under control. Just picture that sailor holding the bucket. It's like, that's the reality. Christ is the King of creation. Is he your king, truly? Or do you find yourself worthy of the rebuke, coward, as Jesus gave the disciples, even in a terrifying situation? You know, it's interesting. During the great tribulation yet to come, we see in Revelation 14, a supernatural event happen, an event which connects the fear of God with the fact that God is creator, the King of creation. In Revelation 14:6, "Then I saw another angel flying in mid-heaven, having an eternal gospel to proclaim to those who inhabit the earth and to every nation and tribe and tongue and people. He said with a loud voice, 'Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. Worship him who made the heaven and the earth and sea and springs of water.'" If you believe he is the King of creation, then he must be your king. Earlier I quoted from Hebrews 13:6, so that we can confidently say, "The Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid. What will man do to me?" It came from Psalm 118. Psalm 118 was the final hymn that Jesus sang with his disciples at the end of the Passover, before he was to be arrested and tried and tortured and murdered. Jesus sang, "The Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid. What will man do to me?" The disciples asked the question, "What kind of man is this that even the winds and the sea obey him?" Answer, the King of creation. But is he your king, truly? I pray that he is. Our Father, we come to you now, stunned by the power of our Savior, stunned by the might with which he exerts divine, majestic, pure power. And Lord, it was that power that has saved each one of us. It is that power that drew us by the Holy Spirit to the Father, to open the eyes of our heart to believe on Christ, to see the glory of God in the face of Christ, to see the degradation of our own sin, the disgusting rebellion of our own blackened hearts. It was that power that drew us. It was that power that regenerated us, that made us into new creations in Christ, that the Creator of the heavens and the earth created a new heart and mind in all who would come to faith. And for those this morning who perhaps may be questioning whether they truly worship the King of creation, because they know they're struggling with fear of man and they have idols in their lives that they don't want to give up, I pray that in this moment that they would remember the words of Hebrews 10, that there will come a time where there is no longer a sacrifice for sins. That coming to faith in Christ is no longer an option, that it's too late. But it's not too late this day. And I pray that this day, those who don't know you would come, and that they would know you and make you the King of their lives, their Lord and their Savior. And Lord, as we think now on the means by which we are saved, through the shed blood of your Son, Jesus, the sacrifice for sins, the sacrifice we could not give, I pray, Lord, that you would sober our hearts as we remember the Lord Jesus Christ and his sacrifice for us. And we pray in his name, amen.